Well, I know that as a Christian, I'm supposed to feel close to God. The Bible's full of promises, like Hebrews 13, verse 5. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. And if you read books by John Piper that talk about desiring God, you know you're supposed to feel close to God. You read the devotional works by the Christians of an earlier generation, men like J.C. Ryle, and they write with such passion, such a real sense of the presence of God. And I've got to admit, like, there are times when I do feel close to God after a particularly fruitful season of reading God's word, or perhaps on Wintercon during the night sessions. Coming, guys. Let me grab a seat. There's an outline just there. Perhaps at Wintercon during the night sessions when we gather together and sing the praises of God. You feel close to God at times like that, don't you? But often, I feel disconnected. Often, I feel distant, even abandoned by God. Now, feelings are, of course, a very unreliable indicator of spiritual reality. And so, if you're feeling distant from God, that doesn't mean you are distant from God. It might just be that you didn't sleep well last night, that you've got the flu, or, you know, something similar. So we don't measure our relationship with God by our feelings. But leaving those things aside, as I reflected on this, it struck me that there are three things in particular that often cause me to feel distant from God. The first of those is suffering. So when you're suffering, or someone close to you is suffering, it can feel like God is a long way away. Recently I was on the phone to my mother, and she was in tears on the phone over the suffering of someone she loves. And she said to me, "Martin, sometimes I wonder whether God's even there." Suffering. Secondly, sin can cause us to feel distant from God. We all know how sin affects the way we feel about God. It makes us feel distant, lethargic, complacent, detached from the spiritual life. And all manners of sin can cause that. And perhaps in your life there's some sin that you've struggled with for years. And maybe it's your temper. Maybe it's your lust. Maybe it's keeping your tongue in check. And you've given way once again to this sin. You've lost ground in your battle against it. And it feels as if you have abandoned God and He has abandoned you. Or thirdly, we're surrounded by a world that ignores God, and sometimes we can just feel suffocated by the world. It presses in on us from all sides. Our world just has this casual disregard of God, and it's insidious. Almost imperceptibly, our materialistic world can eat away at our faith and wear us down. And then one day, you reach this critical point where you suddenly become aware of how worldly you are. How little reality God has in your day-to-day life. He just feels so very distant. And perhaps like me, your Christian life has been punctuated by those seasons of spiritual dryness. The times when prayer is difficult. When you have little passion for God's word. When even just getting out of the door of your house to get to church is hard work. Do you know, any one of those three factors, suffering, sin, the pressures of our world, any one of those three factors can be enough to make me feel distant from God. But Isaiah chapter 40 addressed a situation where all three of them were combined in Israel's experience. And that situation was the exile to Babylon. The people of Israel, the people of Judah, suffered a terrible siege of the city of Jerusalem. It was a time of slaughter, of conquest, of destruction. And then the people of Jerusalem were deported en masse to a foreign land, Babylon. And there in Babylon, they were surrounded by an alien culture. A culture where their captors mocked them and mocked their God. And what's worse, that suffering and that being strangled by the Babylonian culture, all of that came on them because of their sin. Now, if you're a student of the Bible, if you've been reading the Bible for a while, you might be familiar with the exile to Babylon. You might be able to place it on a Bible timeline. For example, you might even know that it happened in the year 586 BC. You might even know that it wasn't just one action, but over the course of 20 years, a series of three deportations where different groups of people were carted off to Babylon. Maybe you even know its theological significance as the judgment of God on Israel. But it is possible, even if you know all those things about the exile to Babylon, it is possible to slip into thinking of it as some bare fact, some piece of historical data, and to read about it with less emotional involvement than you'd have in the sports pages of the newspaper. But you know, that wasn't an option for the Israelites who lived through it. It was a time of appalling physical suffering, a time of inconsolable grief, the blackness of spiritual despair. You know, to feel something of its horror, you could go home today and meditate on the book of Lamentations in the Old Testament, which describes the suffering. I'm just going to put a couple of verses up from Lamentations on the screen. How lonely lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she who once was great among the nations. She who was a queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are upon her cheeks. Among all her lovers, there is none to comfort her. Now, we don't have time to look into this in detail now, but you can imagine what kind of effect that had on on God's people's faith. In fact, Isaiah chapter 40 tells us what effect it had. In Isaiah 40 verse 27, it led them to complain, "My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God." Or Isaiah 49 verse 14, Zion said, Jerusalem said, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me." So here was a trial that would bitterly test Israel's faith, that would lead them to say that they had been abandoned by God. Now, before we look at Isaiah 40 in detail, let me put this chapter in the context of Isaiah as a whole. The prophet Isaiah lived in Jerusalem in the end of the 8th century BC. That is, he lived there over 100 years before this exile to Babylon took place. In fact, the nation Babylon wasn't even threatening Jerusalem at that time. In Isaiah's day, there was another superpower called Assyria. And in Isaiah's lifetime, Assyria swept down from the north and conquered nations before it. It conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. And then the armies of Assyria swept on into Judah and besieged the city of Jerusalem. And while all this was going on, the people of Jerusalem tried to stave off that destruction by forming alliances with other nations against Assyria. Alliances with Egypt and the Philistines and nations around them. And the prophet Isaiah, he repeatedly called on the people of Jerusalem to trust God, not men. To trust the Lord, not nations, not armies, not defences, not diplomacy. To put their trust in God to save them. And after years of suffering, after years of ignoring Isaiah's message, finally someone listened. And as the Assyrian army stood at the gates of Jerusalem, King Hezekiah prayed to God. And as soon as he did, this is in Isaiah chapter 37, as soon as Hezekiah prayed to God, God struck down the Assyrian army. He delivered Jerusalem from destruction. He proved himself trustworthy as the only saviour of his people. However, despite Hezekiah's example, despite that one instance of trusting God, a failure to believe in the Lord was still endemic in God's people. It was still deeply ingrained in them. And God revealed to Isaiah that ultimately that unbelief would lead to Jerusalem's downfall. Isaiah 39 verses 5 to 7, "Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will come when surely, the time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left,' says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they'll become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So God told Isaiah that the time was coming, 100 years later, when his people would be carted off to Babylon. And the rest of the book of Isaiah, chapters 40 to 66, address that Babylonian exile. And these chapters, as you might imagine, they're fairly thin on historical detail about the exile. You see, it was still 100 years away. God told Isaiah it would happen, but he didn't tell him a whole lot else about the details. However, these are chapters that are rich in theology. This is the message that God's outcasts would need to survive that exile. It's a message that they would need to sustain their faith while they were prisoners in Babylon. And it was a message that the God who had proved trustworthy when Assyria was threatening them, that God would prove trustworthy too amidst that even greater devastation wrought by Babylon. It was a new word for outcasts, a word of comfort. So look at verse 1 with me. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. This was a new word. So in Isaiah chapter 6, God commissioned Isaiah to preach judgment. And he was to do it until cities lied ruined and without inhabitants. Until the Lord had sent everyone far away and the land was utterly forsaken. A message of judgment. And Isaiah had preached that for 39 chapters. But now God commissioned Isaiah to preach comfort. And notice there in verse 1, the tone is warm and consoling. God calls Israel, my people. And he says, your God. And verse 2, he says, speak tenderly. And in these verses, in the first 11 verses, we see three causes for comfort and three guarantees of comfort. Three causes for comfort, three guarantees of comfort. So firstly, three causes for comfort in verse 2. Verse 2, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her, one, that her hard service has been completed. That is, that Jerusalem's suffering and humiliation was at an end. And two, that her sin had been paid for. See, her suffering would be at an end because her sin had been dealt with. And thirdly, third cause for comfort, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. See, a payment for sins would be made that would be sufficient. No, not just sufficient, more than sufficient to cover all of Israel's sin. Now, in the context of the exile, this message of comfort would come as a surprise. So, you know, the nation Israel had always been sinful and rebellious, but in the exile to Babylon, that sin had reached such a point that God cast them off, that God sent them away from him. It's like a husband whose wife's been unfaithful. But not just unfaithful once, unfaithful repeatedly. Continuously, year after year, until the husband can bear it no longer and sends her away. See, in that kind of relationship, forgiveness would come as a complete surprise. And such forgiveness could only be possible if a payment and satisfaction for sin is provided that is sufficient. And verse 2 says, more than sufficient. Now, in this chapter, Isaiah doesn't go on to explain how that payment could be made. He gets to that later in Isaiah chapter 53. But the fact of the payment, the fact of forgiveness is here as clear as can be, and it's the source of Jerusalem's comfort. And do you know that this word is exactly the same for us? Our comfort before God starts at this point, the forgiveness of sins. So you remember with me that magnificent section in Romans chapter 8. At the end of Romans chapter 8, which shows us the incredible power of God's love. Romans 8 verse 38, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from God's love. Remember where that chapter starts? Romans 8 verse 1. Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Verse 2, because in Christ God has freed you from the law of sin and death. Comfort starts with forgiveness. Forgiveness of sins is the fountain from which every other blessing from God flows. As Paul goes on to say in Romans 8 verse 31, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? See, that's why forgiveness of sins is at the heart of Isaiah's message of comfort. Comfort starts here. And in verses 3 to 11, three voices call out. And these voices provide three guarantees of comfort. Guarantee one, the glory of the Lord. Verse 3, a voice of one calling, in the desert prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. These verses describe a great building project. I remember as a child I regularly used to travel from Sydney to the entrance to visit my great grandmother. And we'd drive along the slow, winding, narrow Pacific Highway. When they finished building the F3, suddenly it was much quicker to get there. See, when they built the F3, there was no more winding around hills. They just blasted straight through massive sandstone rocks to make a direct, flat road between Sydney and Newcastle. Well, the first voice calls on people to level the mountains, to roll out the freeway. But notice there in verse 3, it's not a public access freeway. It's a highway for our God. When President Bush was in Sydney last September for APEC, police closed the roads for his coming. He was to have direct and uninhibited access. He was such an important dignitary. Clear the way. Make every traffic light green. Get rid of all obstructions. Remove all traffic. No one is allowed on this road but the President and his entourage and the crew of the Chasers War and everything. But friends, in Isaiah 40, someone much more important than the American President is coming. God himself was coming. Coming in all his glory to be revealed to all people. And this was the first thing that guaranteed Jerusalem's comfort. The glory of God. See, God himself would do it. He himself, that's the point, he himself would provide forgiveness of sins. And not merely for the sake of Jerusalem. See, while God's people languished in exile, God's glory was obscured. His city lay in ruins. His people were oppressed. God's name was profaned. And God would not permit this to continue. Chapter 43, verse 25, I, even I, am he who blots out transgressions for my own sake and remembers sins no more. 48, verse 11, for my own sake I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. So, you know, the very glory of God demands the forgiveness of sins. It demanded an end to exile, a restoration of God's people. And friends, that is a guarantee of our comfort too. Do you know, if you're a Christian, your salvation is now linked with God's glory. He will not let you go. He cannot fail you. To do so would impugn the glory of his name. The very glory of God guarantees your comfort. And there's a second guarantee too in the next verses, the word of our God. See, no sooner are we given this first great assurance than we hear a second voice crying out in verse 8. Verse 8, a voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall. But the word of our God stands forever. You know, when you're brought low, when you're brought down into the pit, that's not the time for boasting of the splendour and powers of men. That's a time for frank admission of our weakness. And you know, Isaiah could scarcely have picked a better comparison for humanity than the grass and the flowers of the field. Just so fleeting, springing up at the first hint of rain and quickly withering in the summer heat. Last December, Jen and I did some camping on the Great Ocean Road on the south coast of Victoria. And en route, we visited some friends in Wagga Wagga. So we drove along the inland roads through Goulburn, through Albury, through Wangaratta, through countryside that was dry and drought-stricken. But for miles and miles on end, paddocks were an ugly, lifeless brown. And humanity's like that. You know, we might look impressive and beautiful when the conditions are just right. Now, I'm speaking to a bunch of university students. And you guys look impressive. For starters, you're at your physical peak, both in terms of strength and in terms of appearance. So take my advice, get some good photos now because it's all downhill from here. And secondly, you guys are mentally alert. You're sharp, you're quick of mind, you're inquisitive. So you keep me on my toes and you're full of energy. But how quickly we age, how quickly we tire, how quickly our powers fail us. In Isaiah's day, when Assyria was threatening Jerusalem, the people were repeatedly tempted to trust in the words of men for their assurances of protection, to form foreign alliances with Egypt and countries nearby. And all of those alliances failed. But you see, Jerusalem's comfort never rested in the empty promises of men. It was guaranteed by the incorruptible word of God. Verse 8, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. God will do what he's promised. He will accomplish all that he's declared in his word. Humans fail, but God's word never fails. And Isaiah foresaw the crisis of the exile to Babylon, he already had this great promise of comfort from God. A promise from the Lord, a word that was firm and secure, that was living, enduring, unassailable. This permanent and incorruptible guarantee that one day God would forgive his people. Do you know that as many promises as God has given you, they are equally secure? It's a passage in John chapter 6 that I love. Some words of Jesus. John 6 verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he's given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. See, friends, so far those words have proved true in my experience. Now, I've been a Christian 19 years, and there are many times that I might have wandered away from Christ. But the will of the Father is that Jesus lose none of all who come to him. And each time I've strayed from the way, Christ has brought me back. And as he's held on to me these past 13 years, so he'll hold on to me until the day I die. He has promised. And there's still a third voice, a third guarantee, the arm of the Lord. And if you'll look with me at the translation that's given at the bottom of your page, if you've got a Bible open, in an NIV footnote, you'll see that this time we're told who the voice calling out is. It'll come up on the screen as well. I'll read it out. O Zion, bringer of good tidings, go up on a high mountain. O Jerusalem, bringer of good tidings, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. And say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, having received comfort from the Lord, the city of Jerusalem now proclaims that comfort to the rest of the towns of Judah. Verse 1, the city of Jerusalem brings good tidings, proclaims good news, proclaims the gospel, evangelizes. That's what that word is. And again, it's the good news of God's coming and God's activity. Here is your God. Behold your God. The first voice focused on God's glory, the second on his word, and this third voice now focuses on God's arm. And God's arm features in both verses 10 and 11, but doing very different things. So look at them with me. Verse 10. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. Verse 11. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs into his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. See God's arm in both those verses there, but doing very different things. In verse 10, it's the arm that rules with the might of a warrior. This is the power of the victorious conqueror. And in verse 11, we see God's arm in the gentle and tender care of a shepherd. We see a shepherd who treats each precious sheep according to its needs, gathering some into his arms close to his heart, and gently guiding others on the good path. Friends, behold your God. See how perfectly God combines might and tenderness. The arm raised in triumph, now lowered in compassion. Comfort for Jerusalem was guaranteed by that wondrous union of God's power and God's goodness. And the rest of chapter 40 is a magnificent poem that expands on that theme. So verses 12 to 26, the incomparable power of God. And verses 27 to 31, the utterly dependable goodness of God. And you'll be pleased to hear that we're going to skate through them much more briefly than we've looked at the first 11 verses. But before we do, I just want to make an aside. Because I wonder if you've noticed as we've gone through verses 1 to 9, how many words there have something to do with proclamation. Verse 1, comfort my people. That's a command. Speak comfort to my people, says your God. Verse 2, speak tenderly. Proclaim. Verse 3, a voice calling. Verse 5, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Verse 8, a voice says, cry out. What shall I cry? Verse 8, the word of our God. Verse 9, bring good tidings. Lift up your voice. Shout. Say to the towns of Judah. See, this word of comfort from God, it is such good news that it must be proclaimed. It must be called out. It must be shouted. It must be declared. And it must be spoken tenderly. It's good news that people need to hear. And friends, I want to say to you, if you know this good news, will you get busy proclaiming it? NCS has a mission week coming up in week 4, No Christ, No Life. And during that week, there are going to be plenty of opportunities to join with NCS in proclaiming the good news of Christ. Will you join with us in week 4? But you know, this is such good news that week 4 isn't enough, is it? I mean, we need to spend all our lives proclaiming this message of comfort from God. And so will you come along? We want to help you do that. Will you come along the night train on Wednesday nights and get trained and equipped so that you have the skills to share this message with others? Such good news, we must proclaim it. Well, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 40, and particularly the rest of chapter 40, and see how it expands on that third guarantee of God's comfort, his powerful and compassionate arm. Firstly, the incomparable power of God. And with powerful rhetoric in a bunch of different ways, this poem hammers home God's power and his might. See, firstly, we meet in verse 12, God as a master craftsman. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or with the power, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket? Or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Notice there in verse 12, the trivial measures used. These things emphasise the ease with which God created the universe. See, a cupped hand for all the waters of the world. A handspan to measure out the heavens. A set of scales to weigh the mountains. See, creating the universe was as effortless for God as for Da Vinci to draw a stick figure. But unlike any human craftsman, verses 13 and 14, God didn't need any tutor. God didn't need an instructor to teach him or assist him in this work. His wisdom and understanding is infinite. And so, verse 15, surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They're regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. You know, I don't own a set of bathroom scales, but every so often when I go to the gym, I'll weigh myself. You know, maybe, just maybe, my time at the gym has given me a little bit more muscle. When you hop on a set of scales, you take off your shoes so that they don't skew the measurement. And if you want to be really accurate, you might even, in the privacy of your own bathroom, strip down to your undergarments. But who would ever think to wipe the dust off the scales before you hop on? See, it's inconsequential. It makes no difference. Before God, the nations of the world are as the dust on the scales. And because of that, we shouldn't think that humanity can actually give or contribute anything to God. Verse 16, there aren't enough trees in the world for altar fires. There aren't enough animals for sacrifices. Verse 17, before him all nations are as nothing. They're regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. But you say, what about the gods of the nations? While God's people were in exile, the people of Yahweh, the true God, were surrounded by the idols of Babylon, Nebo and Marduk and all their other gods. And didn't the very fact that Babylon had conquered Jerusalem, didn't that very fact demonstrate that those idols, those gods, were more powerful than Yahweh? Well, no. Verse 18, to whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it. And a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Now, those gods, those idols in Babylon, they were nothing but blocks of metal and wood. Good for nothing. Verse 20, they can't even stand up without toppling unless they've got a skilled craftsman to help them. The true and living God is not like them. Verse 21, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. But what about the kings of Babylon? Hadn't they proved more powerful than the kings of Israel? Verse 23, God it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. And while some look to their idols, and others to their politicians, still others would cast their eyes upward and worship the stars. But verses 25 and 26, it was God who created all of them, calling each one by its name. Do you know that sometimes when I feel abandoned by God, I think it's because God cannot help me? You know, that might sound strange. I mean, after all, isn't it a simple, plain truth that God can do anything? And if you were raised as a Christian, or you've taught Christian children, you've probably taught them a song, my God is so big, my God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. See, isn't that just a simple, plain truth about God? How could I be tempted to doubt God's power? Well, let me suggest that doubting God's power today looks slightly different to what it did in Old Testament times. See, today when we're tempted to doubt God's power, we don't think of him as some lesser God, inferior to the gods of Babylon. No, we're tempted to think of him as no God at all. We're tempted to become, in our thinking and in our lives, atheists. I just moved house. Now, moving house is never an enjoyable experience, but this time I was actually surprised by how easy it was to get stuff done. For starters, I had a couple of strong uni lads and a ute, and in a few hours they'd shifted all the furniture. And we moved in and realised that we couldn't get a broadband internet connection set up because our phone was too far away from the Telstra exchange. But no worries. I discovered that I could get a little modem from Optus that I just plug into the side of my computer and I can get internet anywhere. And we discovered that our new house was a lot colder than our old house. Well, no worries, pop down to Bunnings, buy a cheap heater, and suddenly our house is warm. It seemed like whatever problem we faced moving, there was a cheap and easy and quick solution. Everything just seemed to work. Compare that with prayer. Oh, I had dinner with Katie Thompson's family a few weeks ago, and Katie's mother mentioned to me that she'd recently been praying for her daughter. She'd been praying, not Katie, her other daughter, she'd been praying that Katie's sister would get into a course that she'd applied for. And just after she finished praying, the phone rang. And it was someone from the institution ringing up to say that Katie's sister had been accepted into the course. And you know, sometimes prayer's like that, isn't it? You pray and it happens. God's got the power to do that, doesn't he? But a lot of times prayer's not like that. You know, there are things I've been praying for 19 years. Is God even listening? And likewise, there are sins, there are shortcomings in my Christian life that have plagued me for years. See, is God's Spirit really at work in my life? In our world, we're so used to quick fixes, to instant technological solutions. But the Christian life is not like that. It's a matter of patience, of endurance, of prayer and hope. You know, we are so easily tempted to think that because it's not instant, it's not effective, it's not real. But you know, all those things we worship because they're instant, they are as nothing compared to God. It's God who gives young uni blokes the strength to move fridges. It's God who gives the technicians the ability to make a wireless modem. And it's God who creates the electricity that powers my heater. These are just tiny and insignificant parts of God's creation, and I ought to thank God for them. But more than that, it's God who is mighty to meet my every need. And above all, it is God who is mighty to meet my greatest need, the forgiveness of sins. For truly, that is a display of God's power. To take one such as I, wicked, filthy, wretched, powerless, to take one such as I, to declare me righteous through Christ's death, to take me as one of God's precious children, to do that for me, even for me, that is true power. The exile raised the question, is God powerful? Friends, yes, he is. The exile also raised a second question. Does God care? See, you know, it's possible to feel thoroughly convinced of God's power and yet still to feel abandoned by God. And facing judgment in Babylon, that's exactly how God's people felt. They complained in verse 27, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God. Had God forgotten them? Was God so sick and tired after all Israel's sin that he would no longer come to their aid? Verse 28, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. See, Babylon might wear Israel down, and our world might wear us down, but God would not grow weary. And to all those who hope to him, to everyone who trusted him, though we be worn out by the world, though we're fatigued in our battle against sin, God will renew our strength. He will replace our frail humanity with his almighty power. God doesn't forget his people. We might feel abandoned by him, but he will not fail any who trust in him. That was Isaiah's new message, a message of comfort. See, up to chapter 39, the theme that dominated Isaiah's preaching was judgment. But from this point on, God commissioned Isaiah to proclaim something new, to proclaim comfort through the forgiveness of sins. A comfort that was guaranteed by the Lord's glorious presence, by his immutable word and by his powerful and merciful arm. Isaiah preached this message 100 years before the exile to Babylon took place. God gave it to him because as Israel faced that crisis of faith, only this message of comfort, only this promise could sustain them. It was the turning point in the book of Isaiah. And what's more, it would be the turning point in all of God's dealings with humanity. The turning point when the payment for sins would be finished. The turning point from that day when the good news of forgiveness of sins would ring out from Jerusalem to all the towns of Judah, and beyond that to all the nations of the earth. And you know, that's why all four gospel writers in the New Testament quote from Isaiah chapter 40. They do it to say, the time has come. So when the gospel writers quote verse 3 of John the Baptist, who came just before Jesus, they're not just picking out a handy verse to show the fulfillment of a prophecy. It certainly was that. But the Gospel writers recognised, as John the Baptist himself taught, they recognised firstly that John was the voice of one calling in the wilderness. But more than that, the Gospel writers are saying that with Jesus, the turning point in history has come. The time when the payment for sins is complete. The time when judgment gives way to comfort. The time when God can dwell with his people. Isaiah looked forward to it. But for us, it's already here. Friend, are you feeling distant from God? Are you feeling like God's far away? Are you feeling like you've been abandoned by him? Look again to that place of comfort that God has provided. See, in the end, it doesn't matter what you're feeling. Sickness, sin, the world, all those things might assail us and make us feel like God has left us. But that is not so. Christ's death, the cross, the precious blood of Christ has burst open the fountain of forgiveness. And now to all those who drink from it, you are never alone. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for that great message of comfort. Thank you that you have promised us the forgiveness of sins and you have brought it about through Christ's death. Thank you that you have guaranteed it to us by your very glory, by your unchangeable word, and by the power and tenderness of your arm. And Father, we pray that when we're feeling distant from you, you'd help us to look again at the cross and to know that you never leave us. Help us to trust in Christ and his blood for forgiveness, and to trust that you are with us always, even to the very ends of the age. Amen.